I want to get into this right quickly tonight because I'm realizing more and more that Yom Kippur is not the day that we celebrate, it's the day we fast. But there's such a misunderstanding about the importance of Yom Kippur. Now, we'll have a blast at Sukkot, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. We'll just rejoice. But that pictures and symbolizes for us his return when he comes back and gathers all these people together. That, you know, that is a time of rejoicing. That's when we're supposed to. Last Saturday, we celebrated Yom Teruah, the Feast of the Blowing of the Trumpets. You know, all my life, brought up by people who knew God, I remember very, very young age, my grandfather would take us to church up in the mountains, and he was very faithful in doing that, but never in my whole Christian walk did I ever hear about the feast days. Got interested in those things when I was pastoring a Baptist church because I love the Bible. And I used to remember struggling with scriptures because I would say, the Bible says this, but all the religions are saying this other thing, and that's not what the Bible's saying. And for years I struggled with that. I struggled because I knew that everybody had to be smarter than I was, so it must be just me misinterpreting. And I get people to explain it to me, and then I think, well, that's still not what the Bible says. I know what you're saying, but that's not what the Bible says. And I found out several years back that God prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 16, verse 19. Jeremy, would you pull that up on Esau? Jeremiah 16, 19, and do it in King James. Jeremiah 16, 19. I want to do a teaching tonight on Yom Kippur, or at least part one. Tomorrow evening we'll do part two. That's how important this fast day that's coming up is. It says in Jeremiah 16:19, O Lord, my strength and my fortress and my refuge in the day of affliction. You know, most people believe that the day of affliction will never affect them. Well, for the last 175 to 200 years, there's been a doctrine growing in popularity, and only until about 1972 that it really took a hold was this doctrine called the pre-tribulation rapture. In other words, that believers would not go through any of the tribulation. That's not true. I mean, there's scripture after scripture, and I wish I had time to just explain every time that I sit down how that can't be true. There is a day of affliction coming. I think if you go back to the book of Genesis, the flood pictures the wrath of God. The wrath of God is coming again, and the believer, Noah and his family, were present on earth during that time when the wrath of God in the form of rain was falling. Did you ever stop and think about the fact that the rain fell, or the wrath of God fell, where Noah was? Yet not one drop touched him. And I know the wrath of God is coming in the tribulation. It's coming soon. But I believe that God teaches in His Word that if you trust Him and you put your faith in Him, even though the wrath of God falls, not one bit will hit you. Don't mean we won't struggle. Don't mean that we won't have a hard time. But folks, Jeremiah, this is a prophecy said, and he's saying that there's a day of affliction coming. He goes on to say, the Gentiles, that's us, right? The Gentiles shall come unto thee from the ends of the earth and shall say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, vanity, and things wherein there is no profit. Shall a man make gods unto himself, and there are no gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know, I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is Yahweh. If you look in the scriptures, that word Lord there is all capitals. And if you look at what that word actually is, it's Yahweh. I know there's some people that call it Jehovah, but there was no J in the Hebrew language. There was no J in the English language until the 1700s. I mean, if you've got a real 1611 King James Bible, and I think it's kind of ironic that I travel around and I see churches all the time with signs out front, 1611 only. And I like to take my 1611 in there sometime and just get them to read it. Because Jesus don't appear in there. In the 1611 King James Bible, it says Jesus. That was a Greek translation of Yeshua that was his name. The name of God is Yahweh. But Yahweh promises there's coming a time when once more, by his might and by his hand, just like the Exodus from Egypt, right? That he would cause people to know him. What was the purpose of the first Exodus? It's all through the book of Exodus. God said it was so that Pharaoh would know Yahweh. It was so that the Egyptians would know Yahweh. It was so that the Hebrews would know Yahweh. And folks, that's going to happen. Most people don't even realize God has a name. And if you ask them what his name is, well, God, no, his name's Yahweh. It's just they don't even take time to look at their translations. And he says that we've inherited lies, vanity, and things when there's no profit. Now, an inherited lie was not something that was told to you to be a malicious thing. It was something that was passed down. That's what inherited is, you know, it gets passed down. Lies got passed down. They didn't mean them. That's what they was passed down to them. I've told you many times in my family, it goes back to my great-great-grandfather. We've got a shotgun in our family that always goes to the oldest son in the family. And I can remember my grandfather talking about, one day, son, you'll have that shotgun. And he'd tell me what great value it was. And when I got it, I had it appraised. And it's worth a little, but it's not worth a whole lot. But they thought it was. And every time they passed that down, they thought it was of great value. Well, a lot of things that our New Covenant Church background taught us, they believed was of great value. Now, please don't misunderstand. I am so thankful that one day at Chapel Hill Baptist Church, as a 12-year-old boy, I bowed before God, told him I was a sinner and I needed a Savior, and he saved me in a Baptist church with a steeple on it by the name of Jesus, because I didn't know anything else. And he changed me. Now, there's nothing wrong with what the church teaches about coming to him as a Savior, but they're very, very lacking when it comes to walking with Jesus after you get saved. I mean, the Great Commission, when he told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24, he said, go out and get them baptized in the name of the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit. Well, the church stops right there. They don't finish the verse. If you finish the verse, it says, and teach them whatsoever things I have taught you. See, there's two parts to it. You get people saved, then you teach them what? The things that Jesus taught his disciples. And what the disciples were taught is not what we're teaching people that get saved today. It's different. Acts chapter 15. James, Yeshua's brother, he plainly told the Gentiles that were getting saved was to start out. Now, they didn't have this deep religious background like the Jewish people did. They didn't have this Torah understanding. That's the law of God. They didn't understand those things. But see, you don't need the Torah before you get saved. You need it after you get saved. That's what Paul said. We know that we're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But Paul says that even though we agree with that in Romans chapter 3, the last verse says, then we establish the law in our lives. That's the way you walk with God. I mean, how do we know what sin is? Paul says, if it wasn't for the law, he wouldn't have knew that coveting was a sin. We've come to a place today that sin is what other people determine as sin, not what God determines as sin. So we've got a mixed up world. We've not been taught what the disciples were taught. We've been taught inherited lies, vanity, and things when there's no profit. We've been taught to keep holidays, religious holidays, that doesn't have a thing to do with Jesus. They have to do with the pagan god Baal and Ashtaroth, that God explicitly forbid his people to worship. And yet those things have been passed down. Did you know that people in this country, there was not one Protestant church in this country. This has been on the History Channel, by the way. I'm not just making this up. The History Channel on your TV. Wait till around Christmas and somewhere around there. And they always do it every year. I even ordered a copy of it. I believe it's called The History of Christmas. In this video, it shows you that not one Protestant church in the United States observed Christmas up into the 1800s, up into the mid-1800s. Only the Roman Catholic churches observed Christmas. And then, you know, the Protestant people began to look at the Catholic people, and they were celebrating this Christmas, and they didn't know what it was. They didn't know it was the worship of Baal, the sun god. And so they said, well, they're having fun, so they start going. And then the Protestant preachers, because they're so wimpy, they said, well, we're losing our members. We better start doing Christmas too. Things like that got passed down. And people will fight you today over the very truth that those are pagan holidays. And the fact is, God gave us holidays. Man needs holidays. We need a time of rest. We need a time to come apart from what's going on in our lives and in the world. And we need to look at what God is saying. But the unique thing about it, God uses the days that he sets aside for holidays to teach us something. See, when they were singing Psalms 23 tonight, you don't realize it there, but when David said, he leadeth me in the paths of righteousness, if you look the words up in the Hebrew, David actually said, he leadeth me in the cycles of righteousness. The feasts are in cycles. Every year there's a certain cycle. Go with me if you will. I'm using New American Standard. If you've got King James, that's fine. It'll be New American Standard up here on the board. Go with me to Leviticus chapter number 23. Leviticus chapter number 23. I don't want to keep you so late tonight. I know this is a very, very busy time that we've got, but this is something I believe is very, very important, that I lay a good foundation so that we can finish this teaching of Yom Kippur tomorrow, or what we know it as, the Day of Atonement. People don't pay that any attention. We really don't think that's for us. See, we're descendants of the lost tribes, or we've been adopted into that family. That's what Paul meant over in Galatians 3:29 when he said, if you're Christ, you're Abraham's seed. In other words, if you belong to the Messiah, you got put into the family. You're a blood relative. You got a transfusion. You got adopted into the family. So you're supposed to keep the traditions of the family, right? Not the traditions of the world. Leviticus chapter number 23 gives us the seven feast days plus Sabbath. He starts out with telling them to keep the Sabbath. That's very important. Why do we do that? Look with me in Leviticus 23 at verse 1 where it says, the Lord spoke again to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, the Lord's appointed times. Now if you're reading from King James there, it says, in the Lord's feast, right? The words actually in Hebrew, mohadim, the Lord's mohadim, are appointed times. Now, it got translated into King James, and we've been used to this all our life, as feast days. Well, that's a good way, I guess, to explain it to people, because most of these days you do feast. You have a feast and a celebration during that time. But they're actually appointed times. So it says the Lord's appointed times. And we get accused all the time of keeping Jewish feast. That's not what that says, is it? I mean, how would you like to explain to God one day that you went around saying, well, those are Jewish feasts, when God said those are his feasts? They're his appointed times. See, the one fear that I have is one day I know I'm going to stand before God and give an account for all the things that I've done, whether it's good or bad. And one of the things I've always been afraid of is this. God's going to look at me and he's going to say, now you said I said what? Have you ever thought about giving that answer? That's scary. So if you said that God said something, you better know what you're talking about. He says, the Lord's appointed times, which you shall proclaim as holy convocations. Tell me how you look that word convocations up there and pull the Strong's definition up. The Strong's definition for this word convocation is called a mikra. convocation, something called out that is a public meeting, the act, the persons of the place. Well, you know, we do that when we do that. Also, a rehearsal. Wow. Think about the meaning. God says, now my appointed times are rehearsals. How many have ever been to a wedding rehearsal? Most everybody has been to a wedding rehearsal. Why do you rehearse a wedding? So that when the wedding day comes, you know what you're doing and you get everything just right. See, God says, now I'm giving you these holidays for you to keep every year, these feast days or appointed times, so that you'll rehearse, because every one of these days is teaching you something about Him. Now, it goes on to tell us about the spring feast. I wish I had time to read all these, but I don't. But the spring feast, or Passover, Pesach in Hebrew. Passover was when they slaughtered the lamb, remember? Did you know that when Yeshua came, that they hung Him on a cross, and He died at exactly 3 o'clock in the evening? Scriptures tell us that. Did you know that at that very moment on the Temple Mount, the priest was cutting the throat of that lamb? He died the very moment on Passover that the lamb died, the Lamb of God. Exactly the same time. You remember they wanted to get Him off the cross and put Him in the grave, because Passover was coming that evening, and by sundown they had to have, you know, all the bodies took off. They couldn't, according to Deuteronomy chapter 22, you can't leave a body on the cross all night. Had to be took down. And they're getting ready for Passover. The ladies are all getting their bread ready, because it has to be done by sundown. See, the very moment that their bread was going into the oven, Yeshua was being put into the grave, because that was a type and a shadow of Him going into the fires of hell for you. Fulfilled it at the very moment. See, these feast days have meaning. Now, on that particular year when Yeshua died, which was Wednesday when they crucified Him, not Friday. I never could figure out why you would call something Good Friday if that's really the day He was crucified. Wouldn't have been nothing good about that. He actually died on Wednesday so He could stay 3 days and three nights. Let me ask you something. How do you crucify Him on Friday, raise Him on Sunday morning, and have Him in the grave 3 days and three nights? Einstein with an IBM computer can't do that. And I know you can. He died on Wednesday. He spent that night, the next night, and the next night, and at sundown on Saturday, which starts a new day in God's counting of time, He arose on what we call Sunday morning. That was the Feast of First Fruits. If you read Leviticus chapter 23 and you see how these feast days are set up, that's exactly when He arose. Now, they had this elaborate ceremony that they would use. See, the rabbis and the ancient sages would plant barley, a little patch of barley, on the Mount of Olives, when the temple was still standing. And to celebrate this, they would go get the barley before dark on this day, which would be a Sabbath. They would go get the barley. They would get an omer. Not a sheaf, because that's just a mistranslation. It was an omer. That was a dry measure. It's about a gallon. And they would take that up to the Temple Mount. And that evening, as the sun was going down, so they're going into another day, the high priest would get way up high where everybody could see him, up on the temple mount there at the wall, and he would wave this omer of grain. That was the first fruits. That was very important to the Israeli people because, see, they couldn't harvest their barley until the high priest waved that first fruits. The next day they could go back and they could start harvesting their barley. But you couldn't touch any of your crop until that was done. Now, I want you to hold your place in Leviticus. We'll be coming right back. And turn with me to Matthew chapter number 27. Gospel of Matthew chapter number 27. We'll look at verse 45. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now, the way Scripture writes this, it might be a little difficult for us to understand, but the sixth hour would have been 12 noon. Sun would have been straight up and down. And the ninth hour would have been 3 o'clock. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Yeshua cried out with a loud voice, said, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now I was told all my life that Yeshua was separate from the Father. And yet I know they're one. Father and Son are one. He's not calling out to God and asking God why he's forsaking him. He's quoting Psalms 69. He's just quoting a verse of Scripture. He's trying to get these people to realize what they're doing. Because everything that's happening here on this crucifixion day has been prophesied. Had they known the Bible, had they understood what the Scripture said, they would have recognized what they were doing. Look at verse 47. And some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. See, they misunderstood him. Immediately, one of them ran, taking a sponge. He filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. Now, they did know there was a prophecy that Elijah was supposed to come before that great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah's job in coming is in Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, where he says that Elijah would come back before that great terrible day of the Lord to turn the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the hearts of the fathers back to the children. And if you look that up in Hebrew understanding, that means turn the children back to the fathers of the faith. And we're not talking about Martin Luther. We're talking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're not talking about church fathers. Folks, let me tell you something. The spirit of Elijah is on people today, turning their hearts back to the fathers of the faith and not the inherited lies that's been passed down. Verse 49 again says, but the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks split. Before I go on, I want to explain something to you. This is an eyewitness account. It's written by Matthew. Matthew wasn't here. Matthew, just like the rest of the disciples, except for John, run off and hid. They were afraid. But this is an eyewitness account, and you're going to see that here in just a minute. It was an eyewitness account from a centurion. The very centurion that stuck the spear up in his side. This is the account of an eyewitness. So I want you to notice something. Verse 50 again says, and Yeshua cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from the top to the bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. You've got to understand where this man was. If you go to Israel today and you go to their tourist trap, you'll go to a place, a rocky outcrop there, that kind of looks like a human skull. And they'll say, oh, this is where Yeshua was crucified. It's down by the Arab bus stop. But the fact is, that's just a tourist trap. Because this man, given an eyewitness account, saw the temple and the veil ran from the top to the bottom. You can't see that except from one place in all of Israel. You'd have to be standing on the Mount of Olives where Yeshua was crucified and where Yeshua was buried. It's a very interesting fact what this man was seeing, because there was this earthquake and the rocks were split. What rocks was he talking about? If you go to the Mount of Olives today, there's an ancient cemetery there. The graves are not down in the ground. Some of them are in, you know, in tombs in back in the mountain, but most of them are in these stone sarcophaguses. And when people visit their grave, unlike putting flowers on them here, they would put little stones on top of them. And when this earthquake happened, those stones were shaken off of there, and the tombs, these lids on these stone sarcophaguses falls off. Look at verse 52. The tombs were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. Well, but that's a scary sight, don't you? But let's see when they was raised. Verse 53. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered into the holy city and appeared to many. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Yeshua, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Now I believe this centurion here is no other than Cornelius. My personal opinion, I can't prove that, but I believe it was. But I do know, in order for us to understand this, we've got to understand why that the writer here tells us about the crucifixion going on that took place on Wednesday, told us about these bodies getting raised up in mid-verse 3 days later. Did you see that? Why does he tell us about an event that's going to take place 3 days later? He wants us to understand there was just certain ones that were resurrected at that time. And they come into the city. When would they have come in? At the beginning of the Feast of First Fruits. It was dark. And when you get the Temple Mount, it would have been all lit up. How would you like to have been there waiting for the priest to wave that omer of barley, and Grandpa walked up and he's been dead 30 years? That'd have been a shocker, wouldn't it? Why did that happen? Yeshua is trying to prove that he was God. They were his first fruits. He wanted everybody to see them. He said, "I'm going to go back and get the rest of them." And he's been doing that ever since, that saving us. He fulfilled Passover, unleavened bread, Feast of First Fruits, at the very moment when they were supposed to be fulfilled. That very year, 50 days later, when Pentecost took place, what we call Shavuot, the Holy Spirit came. The feast days that's described in Leviticus chapter 23 is about his first coming and then about his second coming. The spring feast was fulfilled exactly on time, to the very second, by Yeshua. The fall feast described his second coming. And his second coming is very, very important to those of us called Ephraim. We ought to really rejoice over his second coming more than anything. You know, that's the only thing going to change this world. Folks, I don't care who they vote for. It's not going to change. Yeshua is going to change this world when he comes back. And so the fall feast described these things. Now, I want you to go to Leviticus 23. Go to verse 22 with me. I mentioned this last week. It's very important for you to grasp this. Verse 22 has nothing to do with the feast days, apparently. It's just a verse that seems to be completely out of place. As a matter of fact, the verse says, "When you reap the harvest of your land, moreover, you shall not reap the very corners of your field, nor gather the gleanings of your harvest. You are to leave them for the needy and the alien. I am Yahweh, your Elohim." That was a very important verse. Because the fall feast is about his second coming and about us facing judgment. No, I'm not going to face judgment for sin, but I'm going to face judgment on how I've treated other people. For the things that I've done in this body, whether it be good or bad. So he puts that verse in there to remind us now, all this time since he died and arose from the grave and saved us, he's been looking at us on how we treat other people. Is there something that we're in Matthew chapter 25 about that? When he says when he comes back, he's going to separate the sheep and the goat. Don't he say something about that those that he called the sheep, the ones he put on his right hand, he said, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was in prison, you visited me. When I was sick, you comforted me. When I was naked, you clothed me." And they said, "Well, when, Lord, did we do those things?" He said, "In that you done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you done it unto me." And the goats hadn't done that. The people that he called goats, illustrated as goats, hadn't done that. So when he comes back, he's going to judge us according to how we've treated other people. I don't know about you, but that's kind of serious. Look at verse 23. "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, In the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have a rest, a reminder of blowing of trumpets, a holy rehearsal. You shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord. Now, we celebrated that last Saturday. That was actually the first month of our first day of the month Tishri. Now, I know that's not according to the Gregorian calendar. It doesn't matter. We're to follow God's calendar. Oh, I know we've got to keep up with both of them, but we've got to follow God's calendar. Then verse 26. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, on exactly. First time he's done this, isn't it? God said, I don't want no mistakes made. On exactly the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. If I were saying that in Hebrew, I would call it Yom Kippur, Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you, and you shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. You shall not do any work on this same day, for it is a day of atonement, to make an atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. Now listen carefully. If there is a person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. Folks, what's coming up is a very serious appointment with God. Now, I know a lot of people don't know any better. And God don't, you know, really hold that against them. But there's coming a time when God's going to say, now, enough's enough. You're going to do what I said. And I believe we're closing in on that time. We need to be rehearsing this thing. God said, if you won't humble yourself on that day. Now, it doesn't say one word in here about a fast. It doesn't. I guess the fast is just a tradition, but it become the way to humble yourself. By the way, if you start tomorrow evening at sundown and go till Monday evening at sundown and not eat anything, it'll humble you. It'll make you think about Him. Mankind really don't know any way to get close to God except to humble himself in that way. Lord, I want to show you, I'm serious, I want to show you I mean business. And we'll deal with that tomorrow afternoon in Isaiah chapter 58. It's one of the traditional teachings on Yom Kippur. It's one of my favorites. It's because we don't take this thing serious. As believers, we think this don't apply to us. These are some Jewish feasts. No, these are for us. Yeshua done all these feasts. The early church done all these feasts. It wasn't until 325 years after his death that Constantine, the Roman emperor, stopped people from keeping these days. These were to be kept as a perpetual commandment. Perpetual means forever. If we're supposed to keep them forever, why'd we quit doing them? So we go back to verse 29. He says, if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. See, I know people that think, well, it's not important. I mean, you know, I'll talk about it and I'll know it, but I'm not going to do that anything to eat. I'm going to eat on that day. Well, folks, things are getting real serious. Y'all think about it. I'm not saying you have to. Does that mean you'll go to hell if you don't do it? Nope. You'll probably get to heaven quicker. Do you know there's a scary thing that the Jewish ancient sages have always taught? This is the day that God decides because of the attitude of people whether they live or die that year. That's a scary thought in itself. I do know that it pictures the judgment of God on the house of God in the last days. That's why he said you better make sure you do it exactly the 10th day. You better not play around with this thing and do it like man says. I mean, it don't matter who you are. If the high priest goes in to sprinkle this blood on the wrong day, he dies. See, God's serious about it. Look at verse 30. As for any person who does any work on this same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Man, that's serious too. Now, Jeremiah chapter 16, if you start in verse 12, you'll realize that if you're in captivity, there's certain things you can't do. There's people in here just like myself. I don't have any choice. I have to work Monday. It's not my choice. Now, if it was my choice, I wouldn't do it. They can't make me eat. I can fast that day. But they can make me work. See, as long as I don't have a choice, I have to do what they tell me because we're in captivity. There's coming a day when that'll be gone. So don't get legalistic and think, well, just because I have to work, am I doing something terrible against God? No, because God put us in captivity to teach us something. All right, look at verse 31. You shall do no work at all. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generation in all your dwelling places. It is a Sabbath of complete rest to you, and you shall humble your souls on the ninth of the month at evening. From evening until evening you shall keep your Sabbath. Tomorrow's the ninth. Tomorrow evening we start. And on the tenth, exactly, we humble ourselves. Now, there may be somebody that's diabetic, like me and my wife. There are certain things you have to do. I can make it on juice, you know. I don't have to eat anything. I still fast. Still keep my blood sugar up. You just have to use a little common sense what he's teaching. He's trying to show you something. Hold your place here in Leviticus and go with me to Revelation chapter number 8. Do you think that the Day of Atonement would have been a very serious, somber day? Like tomorrow when we begin this thing, we won't even have any worship service tomorrow. We won't dance. We won't sing. We're coming before God and recognizing how serious this thing is. We'll have a teaching at 4 o'clock tomorrow evening on Yom Kippur. We'll have a meal. Then we'll start our fast. It pictures what's told in Revelation 8 and verse 1 when he says, when the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. I've heard a lot of people say in my lifetime, boy, I can't wait till so-and-so gets judged. No, you're going to sit there stone silent. See, when the judgment of God falls on the house of God, the people of God are going to react just like Ezekiel did in Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel cried out, God, are you going to kill them all? It's going to be such a slaughter that it's going to scare people to death. And they're going to stand there on this Day of Atonement that this represents, and they're going to know what real judgment is all about. See, God's trying to get us to recognize judgment. Now, with that said, I want you to go with me to Romans chapter number 14. Romans, the 14th chapter. By the way, did you know that this book was not called an Old Testament and a New Testament in the 6th century? A man by the name of Jerome started calling it the Old Testament and the New Testament. That didn't exist before 600s. Didn't. It's just called the Bible. What we call the Old Testament applies to our life just as much as the New Testament. Because if you understand the New Testament, you'll understand it's just an explanation of the Old Testament. There is no difference. One book's not about one God and the other book about another God. They're the same. It's about the same law. The new covenant that we claim to possess over in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10 was prophesied by Jeremiah in chapter 31, verse 31. God said there was a day coming when he'd make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Which are you? Because he didn't say he'd make a new covenant with the church. He'd make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Read it for yourself. It's Jeremiah 31, 31. The new covenant was a renewed covenant. Remember when he wrote those laws, his law, on stone tablets? Do you know the reason he'd done that is because they were too hard-hearted to accept it. But he said this new covenant that come along, he would write those same laws, not some new ones, those same commandments on our hearts and on our minds. And see, when he puts them on your heart, you want to do them. The law didn't change. Feast days didn't change. They're the same. In Romans chapter 14, I'm going to begin in verse 1, try to lay this foundation. Paul says, now accept the one who is weak in faith. Do you know there's many, many different levels of your walk with God in this building right now. And the people that's listening in. You know, there's over 3,000 denominations in the United States. People look at things differently. Their faith's on a different level. But we're to accept each other no matter what place we're at. We're to love each other. We're to care about our brother. You know, much of the church today hates the Jew, and the Jew hates the church. They're brethren. I know there are a lot of them's not saved yet. I understand that. A lot of people in the church are not saved yet either. I understand that too. They don't get it. Paul says we're to accept one another, the one that's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat, and the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. You know, it's none of my business or your business how God saves people. We're going to come right back to this, but go with me to Romans chapter 3 for just a moment. Just a few pages back. Romans chapter number 3. I'll start in verse 28. Paul says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." I agree wholeheartedly to that. "Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. "Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised," that's talking about the Jew, right? "Since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one." Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, "For by grace," not faith, "by grace," or you say through faith. That's the Gentiles. That's the way you got saved, wasn't it? By grace, through faith. But to the circumcised, he said he's going to save them by faith. And it ain't none of your business how he does it. God can do what God wants to do. And you're not going to stop him. I don't have to understand it. I know that we're one family. I know right now we're split. We're like Ezekiel's two sticks. God said, "Ezekiel, get two sticks, right on one of them for Ephraim and his companions." That's for the 10 lost tribes. And on the other stick, he said, "Write Judah and his companions." And he said, "Put the sticks together," and he said, "I'll make them divinely come together as one stick." Actually, it's one tree. Wow, that's that olive tree that I got grafted into. See, if we just understand the scriptures. But look what he says in verse 31. "Do we then nullify the law through faith?" If you're reading King James, he said, "Do we annul or do we do away with the law?" God forbid. On the contrary, we establish the law. When you get saved by grace through faith, then you establish the law in your life to walk with God. You say, "Why is that so important?" Well, go back to Romans 14. Verse 5. He goes on talking about these different people. And he says, "One person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who eats not for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. For not one of us lives for himself. And not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Messiah died and lived again, that he might be Lord both to the dead and living." But you. Did you catch it? "But you. Why do you judge your brother? Are you again? Why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Is that scary? You're going to stand before the judgment seat of God. It's the Bema seat. I'll show you what you're going to be judged for in a minute. You're not going to be judged whether or not you're lost or saved or not. If you've been saved, that's taken care of. He's not talking about that. He's talking about this Yom Kippur judgment. Verse 10 again, he says, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it's written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God. If you want to read that, it's Isaiah chapter 28, or 29. Verse 12 here says, so then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. That word himself there that's translated in English as himself can also mean alone. Now read that verse to you again. So then each one of us will give an account alone to God. Think about that. The way that you live life. You say, well, I ain't worried about that. I do pretty good. I mean, as far as man's concerned, I got a good reputation. We're not talking about being judged by man. We're talking about being judged by God according to his standard. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 for a minute right quick. Just flip over just a couple few pages here. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. I know I'm not going to have time to read all I want to now. Let me start in verse 1. He says, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua HaMashiach and him crucified. Why did Paul tell us this? When I came to you, in other words, when I came to Corinth, and he witnessed these people, they got saved, they started this congregation here. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua HaMashiach and him crucified. You've got to hold your place and go back to the book of Acts chapter 18. That church was established on one of Paul's missionary journeys. And he's telling them, when I came to you. Well, when did he come to them? In chapter 18, verse 1 of the book of Acts, it says, after these things, he left Athens and went to Corinth. Well, there's the answer. He said, when I came to you, I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua HaMashiach and him crucified. Why? Because of Acts chapter 17. Now, you read that for yourself, but Paul went to Mars Hill. It's a place in Athens, a place there where the Areopagus was. And there he met the Epicureans and Stoics, the philosophers of his day. And instead of telling them the scriptures, Paul argued with them on an intellectual basis. And he could do that. He was smart. Few of them got saved. It was just a few. And Paul realized the mistake he had made. Even though intellectually he could show them how wrong they was, he didn't use the word of God, and he made a mistake, and he said, I'll never do that again. When he went to Corinth, he didn't do that, did he? He says in chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians, when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you except Yeshua HaMashiach and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. Very important. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ears not heard, and which have not entered in the heart of man, all that God had prepared for those who love him. Now, if you're in a New Covenant church, they stop right there. And they'll tell you, well, you can't imagine how good heaven is. You just can't know, you know, how good things really are. You can't see it in your mind. You can't see it with your eye. You can't hear it with your ear. You can't even imagine it. That's not what he's saying. Look at the next verse. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. Well, God said, yes, you can. You just can't understand it in the natural sense. You got to have the Spirit of God. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught in human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them, because they're spiritually appraised. Do you want me to look that word appraised up there? Give me the Strong's definition on that. For 315 Thayer's be fine. Okay. It means properly to scrutinize, that is, by implication, investigate, interrogate, determine, ask, question, discern, examine, judge, and search. Now let's see if we can understand what he's saying here. So many times we'll read the Word of God and we just kind of gloss over the words and don't really pay any attention. To spiritually understand something, and I've had people tell me, well, you know, the Spirit's not told me to do those feast days. Well, it wasn't the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God won't never go against the Word of God. To spiritually appraise something means to judge it, to discern it, to question it, to think it out, to make sure that's what God is saying. Not some feeling. I guess some of the silliest things I've heard in my life about the Spirit of God. I mean, people that I know were blatantly disobeying God. Man, I know the Spirit of God. Sure, I got cold chills running up down my back. You might be getting sick. You don't know. A feeling's not the Spirit of God. You might be coming down with something. Spiritually appraised means that you understand what the Scriptures are saying by the Spirit of God, because God's not going to go against the Scriptures. See, the Spirit of God's not the one running around starting different denominations. If 3,000 people, or 3,000 denominations in the United States alone, don't you have sense enough to figure out somebody's got to be wrong? They can't all be right, can they? Look at what verse 15 says. But he who is spiritual appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he will instruct him? But we have the mind of Messiah. Now, I said that to say this. The only reason I read chapter 2 is to make you understand, yeah, we're believers. We're all believers. And we're all at different levels of faith. But we're not at some level of faith where we don't need Yom Kippur. Because it's about repentance. Do you know that our Jewish brethren start last month, the whole month before Tishri, of repenting, because they know the Day of Atonement's coming. From last Saturday up to this coming Monday is called the 10 Days of Awe. It should be spent thinking about things and considering things that we've done. We need repentance. Oh, I know we're saved. I know we're going to heaven. But we need repentance because we're not walking with God the way God says. Oh, you need proof. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Paul's continuing to talk here. And he says, I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Messiah. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you were not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you're not able, for you're still fleshy. If you're reading King James, it says you're carnal. Well, Paul, what do you mean? I mean, we don't need this Day of Atonement, do we? That's just something, you know, we'll fast if that's what you want, but you know, pretty much we ain't done nothing wrong. We don't need to repent. Well, verse 3 says, for your fleshy, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshy? Are you not walking like mere men? For when one says, I'm of Paul, and another, I'm of Apollos, are you not mere men? See, as long as there's strife and jealousy and things going on in this life, you need the Day of Atonement. Something very special. That's why God set that appointment up. So that you could deal with some things, realizing that one day you're going to stand before God alone. And you're going to give an account for the things that you've done in this body, whether they be good or bad. They're coming. That's coming. Now, I know that we're living in a day, Isaiah says, back in chapter 30 of Isaiah, that men don't want to hear stuff like that. They want you to tell them what they want to hear. Don't tell us the truth. But folks, the truth is, we're all going to stand before God and give an account. Paul says you need some repentance. Folks, does that not hit real hard with us, where there's jealousy and strife among us? Can't get around that, can we? Yom Kippur's hit me real hard this year. I've been thinking about a whole lot of things we need to repent about. Let's continue reading verse 5. Paul goes on to say, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants, through whom you believe. Even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted and Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. You need to understand something. Religious leaders are not to be put up on a pedestal and to be followed. If I am trying to get you to follow me, you need to get up and walk out that door and never come back. My whole intention, my whole ministry is try to get people to follow Yeshua. You follow him, you follow me, you're going to have problems. If it's your desire as a religious leader just to get people to follow you, you're in trouble. Would you hold your place and go with me to Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel, the 34th chapter. Yep. Starting in verse 1. Man, I ain't going to get through the introduction tonight. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to those shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fat sheep with your feeding the flock. Those who are sickly you have not strengthened. The diseased you have not healed. The broken you have not bound up. The scattered you have not brought back. Nor have you sought for the lost. You remember Yeshua in John chapter 10? He really lays it on those religious leaders when he tells them, I've got another flock that belongs, and I'm going to bring them back and make one fold. They wasn't searching for us. They didn't care what happened to us. Well, folks, any shepherd needs to understand that he's supposed to be searching for those that are lost. I wonder why they call them the 10 lost tribes. He goes on to say, but with force and severity, you have dominated them. They were scattered for lack of a shepherd, and they became food for every beast of the field and were scattered. My flock wandered through all the mountains and on every high hill. My flock was scattered over all the surface of the earth, and there was no one to search or to seek for them. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. As I live, declares the Lord God, surely because my flock has become a prey, my flock has even become food for all the beasts of the field for a lack of shepherd. and my shepherds did not search for my flock, but rather the shepherds fed themselves and did not feed my flock. Therefore, you shepherds, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm against the shepherds, and I will demand my sheep from them and make them cease from feeding sheep, so the shepherds will not feed themselves anymore, but I will deliver my flock from their mouth, so that they will not be food for them. For thus says the Lord God. You want to take something to the bank? God just said it. That means it's going to happen, you know. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. You remember the day the Holy Spirit began to stir your heart? He searched you out. I get aggravated and I hear people say, well, I found God. No, you didn't. God found you. You weren't looking for God. You didn't love God. He loved you. And He found you. He said, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he's among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and bring them to their own land. And I will feed them on the mountains of Israel by the streams. And in all the inhabited places of the land, I will feed them in a good pasture, and their grazing ground will be in the mountain heights of Israel. There they will lie down on good grazing ground and feed in rich pastures on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the brokenhearted, and strengthen the sick. But the fat and the strong I will destroy. Wait a minute. I thought those shepherds that he was talking about was people. He said, no, the shepherd is the fat sheep. We get this idea that Paul's and Apollos's are somebody great. They're just another sheep. All religious leaders are. They can't get that through their head. I understand that. See, Roman Catholicism taught them that. They taught them the deeds of the Nicolaitans. The clergy's up here and the laity's down here and the clergy's better. No, they're not. They need just as much repentance. Look as he describes this in verse 17. As for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Yeshua talked about this in Matthew 25, didn't he? You remember when he separates them? You know the thing we don't understand, because we got this idea of a sheep, it's a little cute little lamb thing with the curly hair. And the goats, you know, is these nice, fancy breeds that we've got. In Israel, the goats and the sheep's hard to distinguish between the two. They're both real shaggy animals. You know how you tell the difference? The goats run around butting all the time. Do you know that God is going to judge people and separate them as sheep and goats, because the goats are the ones that's all time bullying and button? It's not hard to figure out who the goats are. The goats are the ones always giving trouble, always mistreating people. See, the thing about Yom Kippur is you're going to be judged, and God's trying to give you appointed time to tell you that you're going to be judged how you treat other people. He says in verse 17 again, as for you, my flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will judge between one sheep and another, between the rams and the male goats. Is it too slight a thing for you that you should feed them in good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the rest of the pasture, or that you should drink of the clear waters, that you must foul the rest with your feet? As for my flock, they must eat what you tread down with your feet and drink what you foul with your feet. Now, so I'll tell you how you're acting. You're acting like this big goat. You know you want the best of everything. You always want the first. Have you ever seen people like that? I've seen people, you know, come to a meal together, and man, they're going to be the first one there, and they're going to get the most of everything that's there, and that's just the way they live life. See, these goats, they're running there and getting the pasture, and they'll tromp down the rest of it, run around getting the best just for themselves. And when they go to drink the water, they're going to get upstream and get the very best, but they're going to stick their feet in it and muddy the water, so the rest of them has to drink the muddy water. All they care about is self. Darling, we live in a generation and in a world today and in a country today that's all they think about is self. And when you think about self, how do you treat other people? Yeshua says, and we're going to deal with this a whole lot tomorrow evening, that we ought to treat people the way we want to be treated. We ought to treat God the way God treats us. But we don't. What he says in verse 20. Therefore thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat sheep and the lean sheep. Because you push with the side and with the shoulder and thrust at the weak with your horns, unto you have scattered them abroad, therefore I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. And I will judge between one sheep and another. Then I'll set over them one shepherd, my servant David. Amen. And we know where we're at then. We're back in the kingdom, right? God said there's a day when this mistreating of other people is going to stop. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You see, this idea that Paul was trying to convey here was talking about these people being just babes. He said, I tried to give you milk and, you know, wanted you to have meat, but you couldn't take that. You're carnal, you're fleshy. And he said, the reason I know that is because you're a man follower. You, some of you want to follow me, some want to follow Apollos, but you don't want to follow what's right. And so he says in verse 9, for we're God's fellow workers. You're God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work, not the quantity. God knows what you're building with. He gives you a choice. You can have gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble. But when the test comes, guess what's going to get burned up? Look what he says here. Verse 15. If any man's work is burned up, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so is by fire. Do you not know that you're a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, that gets real important about Yom Kippur, don't it? There's some things that we need to repent of. Things that we don't even think about. I'm going to show you just a couple tonight, and we're going to close here in just a minute because we've got a long teaching tomorrow, and I've got to get it in too. But look in Luke chapter 17. Luke, the 17th chapter. Starting in verse 1. He said to his disciples, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. Wait a minute. Yeshua just said it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but still you're going to be held accountable. Why? That's not fair. God's not fair. And you better be glad he's not. Because if God was fair, you'd be in hell tonight with your back broke, crying for a drink of water. God's just. Fair is this attribute that we try to pin on God. See, God says it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. That's kind of amazing, isn't it? You ever done anything when you feel like you just no other choice? You know it was wrong. But you done it. It's what the Day of Atonement's about. Confessing that to God. Because not because the inevitable thing come and you couldn't help it, but simply because you put yourself in a position so it would be inevitable. In the Lord's Prayer, Yeshua says, pray that you enter not into temptation. I mean, it's kind of like an alcoholic going sitting down in a bar somewhere. That ain't going to happen. He's going to give in. You said, I didn't mean to do it. Well, God said, it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to him through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung about his neck and were thrown in the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to stumble. be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you seven times a day and returns to you seven times, say, I repent, forgive him. And the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith. I like this passage. See, we don't even understand what faith is. The disciples, you know, they thought, well, Lord, you know, if that's the case, and you just told us in chapter 16 about a man dying and going to hell, what about increasing our faith? Yeshua said, if you had faith. See, we think that faith is some kind of a power that we possess. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. You don't have something called faith. You don't have some kind of a power within you. It is something God gives you as a gift as needed. Did you know that when God sought you out, he gave you the gift of faith so that you could believe on him and be saved? Some people say, well, that person has more faith than I do. No, no. Look what verse 5 says. The apostle said, the Lord increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith. Well, he wouldn't have said, if you had faith, if they didn't have what they thought they had. He said, but if you had faith like a mustard seed. Anybody ever seen a mustard seed? Little bitty thing. You would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. You know, that's exactly what you'd do if you had some kind of a power within you. I don't care what you call it. If you had some kind of power within you like that, you'd be pulling up trees and throwing them in the sea playing with it. Faith is too dangerous for us, God, just to hand us something like that. Well, what are you talking about, Gary? I'm telling you, folks, just like worship, it's an act of the will. Obedience is not wait till a feeling comes. Obedience means I find out what God says. I make it a discernment or an assessment on what God says, and then I act accordingly to that, even in repentance. You see, we're in a society where we think that I work with men that's in their 40s, almost 50. And they sit around and mock each other like a bunch of kids. I mean, folks, something's wrong with people today. They don't understand how to talk to other people. Look in Matthew chapter 12. And I hope this makes you start thinking, because this appointment that God gives us called Yom Kippur is not for just, you know, suffering a little bit for his sake. That's not what it's about. Verse 33 of Matthew chapter 12. Yeshua says, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good pleasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. Now, why is it that believers, you know, can say, well, I'm a born-again child of God, and then act like some silly kid that don't know what God has to say? Let's look at verse 36. But I tell you that every careless, if you're reading King James, it says idle, but I tell you that every idle word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you'll be condemned. Think about it, folks. If you had to stand before God tomorrow and he judged you for your words, the idle words that you've said in the past year since Yom Kippur, Yom Kippur would get a whole lot more important, wouldn't it? Do you know that I'm going to be judged for every word, whether it's an idle word or not, every deed, and every thought? It's real serious. That's why God set this day up. See, there's lots of other things. It's like double-heartedness. Double-heartedness is what he's trying to tell us in Matthew chapter 12. We think it's okay to be in the world and be in Christ. In the world, in Christ. And we can just switch back and forth anytime we want to. Well, God says, you belong to me. You're my temple. But one day you're going to stand in judgment. Yom Kippur is about repentance. You know, I told you that our Jewish brethren start 40 days before Yom Kippur. Repentance. I tell you what, it takes that long. If you start thinking about the way we actually live our lives before God and other people, it'll actually take that long. How do we treat other people? Look in Matthew chapter 7 with me. Matthew the 7th chapter. Starting in verse 1. One of the most abused passages of Scripture I believe I've ever heard. Starts out in verse 1 by saying, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged." Everybody wants to stop right there. Well, don't judge people. Just, you know, ever how they want to be, just let them be that way. Don't judge them. Folks, you've got to make judgments. You can't live a day without making judgments about things. Is that what he's talking about? Do not judge so that you will not be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Now, I'll ask you how you judge other people. Is it according to the Word of God, or how you feel, or traditions that you've been taught? Because God said, I'm going to use the same measure that you use, measure for measure. The way you judge people, by the way, when you stand before God, He's going to use measure for measure. He's going to treat you just like you treat other people. Verse 3 says, "Why do you look at the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take out the log of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you'll find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." You can't study Torah. You can't try to walk in the commandments of God and treat our brother any way we want to. It's a time for atonement. And I know this sounds like a harsh message, but it's for our own good. See, God wants us to understand there's lots of things that we don't even think about. We're going to talk about a whole lot of them tomorrow evening. Lots of things that we don't even think about sin. Do you know it's a sin not to pray for other people? It is. It's a sin not to pray for your enemies. And you'll give an account for that. See, Yom Kippur is real, real important. Let's pray. Heavenly Father and God, again, we come to you this day and we thank you for your love and your mercy. We thank you for Yeshua and the fact that he was obedient to your Torah and he come and died on a cross, that we might have eternal life in the Holy Spirit, that we might be able to learn to walk and be conformed to his image. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you in these last days are opening the hearts and minds to so many people to go back to doing what you said, not just the traditions of men. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take, as Ephraimites, these feast days very serious. And this fast day that's coming up on Yom Kippur, Lord, I know that we're way behind on repenting. And Father, I pray that you help us to understand the areas in our life that we need to repent. That one day that we're going to stand before God. You are that sacrificial goat that shed your blood so those sins could be covered. You are that goat that took away the sins. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to intervene on our part, that you might make us know and understand, not only in our feelings, but in our mind and in our hearts, those things that we need to change. We know, Heavenly Father, that just changing, you're wanting us to attack the root of the problem. We ask you, Heavenly Father, to bless us and use us, and we'll praise you in Yeshua's name. Amen and amen.